Great and glorious God, we thank you for your abounding, glorious mercy to us in Jesus, for this new day which is full of your mercies to us as the gospel has promised us, for the privilege of being together and growing together in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior. We ask that your Spirit would direct our hearts and minds into truth as we spend time surveying this book of 1 John today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to begin in talking about the structure of 1 John, but before we get to the chart on the inside, I have just a small number of notes on the front and back to talk about. Just to remind you about the purpose of 1 John, which is in the grayed out portion up top, which is supposed to remind you that we already talked about this. John writes to believers whose churches had recently suffered schism at the hands of false teachers advocating another path to knowing God. John encourages them with assuring truths, calling them to keep to the Christian path of life and love. And some of the key themes in the book we talked about last week are knowing the God of the gospel, as opposed to this made-up God that the false teachers had, walking in God's light, which means living in love and abiding in Christ and living obediently, rightly relating to the world, as in being in it but not of it, and standing against the errors of false teachers. Now, today we'll talk about the structure of 1 John before we start to walk through the outline itself. 1 John is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to outline, and all you have to do is get about 4 or 5 study Bibles out and look at the outlines they give in the introduction, and they will not be the same. They're all over the place. Commentaries are all over the place. Now, there's general agreement about what the smaller parts of the book are. For instance, everyone agrees that chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, all go together. You know, it's an introduction. And everyone agrees that verses 5 through 10 go together. It's this, if we say this, then this is true of us. If we say this, then, you know, we know that we walk in the truth. Everyone knows those go together. The issue is piecing together all the small pieces and trying to figure out what exactly is John's argument. What are the main points that he's making with all of these smaller points? And that is very challenging. And if you go to the back page, the reason it's so challenging, the thing that's most clearest about the way John wrote is he enjoys using a cyclical style. He writes kind of in circles. He'll mention something and it seems like he's going on, and then all of a sudden he comes back to what he just talked about. But then he goes on, and then he comes back again, and it's not quite a circle. Maybe we could say it's more of a spiral, you know, because there is a progression, but it kind of circles back on itself over and over again. And this is a more Hebraic way of thinking and writing than, say, Paul, who was trained as a Hellenist in Greek rhetoric and things like that. So the book progresses in more like a spiral fashion. And that's challenging to outline. One other thing we'll point out about the structure of the book before we get into the outline is that the opening and the closing of 1 John is the most unique of all the epistles in the New Testament because it never addresses anybody in particular. You know, like if you read the opening verses, 1 to 4, which we will in just a little bit, but he doesn't say to the churches in such and such place. And at the end of the letter, he doesn't say, give my greetings to so-and-so. You know, now the book of Hebrews starts off this way too. Hebrews doesn't have any, me the author to the saints at such and such a place. It's this more literary introduction. But then at the end of Hebrews, it's pass on greetings, I hope to come see you soon, and Timothy has been released, and we hope to come together, and it's more personalized that way. The introduction in 1 John is kind of like the introduction in Hebrews, but not the ending. And the ending in 1 John is kind of like the ending of, say, James. James doesn't have any farewell words to people. 1 John is the only one of the epistles to have no address to any particular people. But it's still believed that he did have a particular audience in mind, that he wrote this to the churches of Asia, or Asia Minor, where he had a tremendous amount of influence from around a little bit after the year AD 70 until his death, and he may have died even in the 100s.
Hope this isn't the wrong question, but what about his age? I mean, he's getting pretty old, and we all know that the older we get, usually it's
you tend to repeat yourself.
Thinking is not as clear. I mean, since the personality and the training and the was Holy Spirit included all of those elements in other writings.
Yes.
Could it be that some of the aging?
Well, that's possible. That's possible. I guess. But to answer it definitively is you'd want to, and we don't have time to do it now, but you'd want to read some, let's say, other Jewish writings outside of the New Testament from that era and see, are there other writers that have that kind of style? But I wouldn't say it's impossible. It is true, the older you get, you do tend to repeat yourself, and sometimes even in the same conversation. And the Spirit of God is able to inspire even that kind of, that sort of thing. Let's see. So this letter is the closest to what we would call an encyclical, which is when you hear that word, it's only used in Catholic circles. That's when the Pope writes this thing. It's supposed to circulate all around the Catholic Church. So I don't mean it in that way, but this letter is the closest thing to something that was truly a circular letter. It was intended to float around. But Sam said that, I think he did write it specifically for the churches in Asia Minor, which had specifically been infiltrated by a certain kind of false teachers. It's not that these false teachers were in every part of the Christian church all over the Roman Empire, but they were especially troubling the churches in around Ephesus and things like that. All right, so let's open up our chart, the inside of your handout, and we'll use this to walk our way through the book. And up at the top, the purpose statement, which I read that earlier, so I won't do it again, but that summarizes for you the reason the book is written, what it's trying to accomplish. And over on the right is a little reminder of the time period. It's written somewhere between 80 to 90 AD to Gentile Christians in Western Asia Minor. And it's believed that John would have been in Ephesus when he wrote this. And as we look at the top layer of the outline, the darker colors, you see that there's an introduction of four verses. And the body of the book runs from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 5, verse... Oops, that's a typo. 5, verse 12, that should say. Does yours...
This one right here.
In the darkest blue box at the very top, it says to 520. That should say to 512. And a little typo. It's correct in the other spots. Yeah. So that's the body of the letter. And then the last green column shows you the conclusion, which is about the last eight verses, where he kind of circles back again, why did I write this, and what do I hope to accomplish through this, and some final closing counsel. Let's go back over to the introduction, verses 1 to 4. And the introduction includes this opening testimony on eternal life. And then right after that, or included with that, are these initial statements of purpose as to why he's writing. The opening testimony of eternal life. John was a first-hand witness of Christ, we see in verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we've heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then most of your Bibles will have a dash at the end of verse 1. Some of yours won't, but verse 2 is almost like a little interruption where he asserts that God has truly manifested life in his Son. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And manifested to us, he's speaking about he and the other disciples who physically saw, heard, touched, lived with Jesus. All of this is not speculative, it's real. And that's totally different from the false teachers who had all these speculations about what God was like and how God could be known. And here's John, who was a real first-hand witness to Jesus, saying, now, I know what I'm talking about. We were there. And God really did manifest himself in the person of Jesus. And in verse 3, John asserts that he is truly God's messenger. What we, and this is the we of humility, I think. That's we, that's me, you know, because none of the other disciples are alive. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And now here's the purpose statement, to promote fellowship. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then another part of the purpose of writing, verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So we want to be certain that you are truly enjoying fellowship with God. And if you enjoy fellowship with God, we enjoy fellowship with God, that we all enjoy fellowship together. All of our joy increases exponentially as we enjoy life together in the Lord. And then we come into the body of the book, and I'm going to break up the body of the letter into three parts, and you can see the lighter blue sections that have done that. And we'll survey briefly what these three sections, what I think they are. And again, you could pick up various other study Bibles, and they're going to take the same pie and slice it in different ways. But I think chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 is about assurances of fellowship with the God of light. How do you know that you know God? So he's giving assurances. You know, the God of light, if you know the God of light, it's going to result in certain things and certain understanding in your life. And then in the end of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 4, the second major section of the book, assurances of fellowship with the God of righteousness. So the first part speaks about how God is light, and we walk in the light. This next section speaks about how God is righteous, and if we know God, we will live righteously. It's a similar idea, but he's phrasing it, coining it in a little bit different language. This is kind of the cyclical style of the book. And then the last portion of the book is assurances of fellowship with the God of love. And it focuses on how God's nature is love, and therefore those who know him will manifest true Christian love as well. And all of these ideas that he's spelling out, that God is light, so we walk in the light. God is righteous, so we live righteously. God is love, so we live lovingly. All of that is totally contrary to what the false teachers, their perspective of spirituality. John is saying that the true Christian message just pulls the rug out from underneath what these guys have been telling you. So let's go over to the left side and talk about the assurances of fellowship with the God of light. And the first six verses talk about walking in God's light with a consciousness of sin and cleansing. And the thought's going to be that if you really walk with God, and as opposed to, and when I say really walk with God, I don't mean how Christians sometimes walk rightly with the Lord and sometimes we don't. We mean Christians are those who walk in the light, and those who don't know the Lord don't walk in light. They're in darkness. So if you know the God of light, you're going to have a sense of the presence of sin. You're going to be awakened to its problem, and you're going to be awakened to the fact that there's cleansing for sin. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, then in the verses that follow are a series of hypothetical questions. He'll say, if we do this, then this, we have a problem. But if the other part is true, then there's blessings to us. So there's three alternations this way.
Do you think that maybe this is one of the false teachings that he's combating here? Because it is a little bit odd the way that he kind of puts it. You know, like he's saying, like somebody said, well, there is a little darkness, and he's saying, no, there's no darkness at all.
Well, it could be, although I think the point is more the false teachers, they don't focus on the fact that God is light. They have some speculative view of God. But the result is they have all kinds of darkness in their life. And so they claim to have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. So I think he starts to combat the false teachings in verse 6. I think verse 5 introduces a proper teaching. And So verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and I think the we is anyone in general here. If someone says that we have fellowship with him and yet walks in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that's a very categorical statement. If someone's life is characterized by habitual, unrepentant sin, there's no assurance that they're really walking in fellowship with the Lord. You know? And I think fellowship here doesn't mean... This is about salvation fellowship we're talking about. It's not how the... You know, in all of our Christian lives, we're inconsistent, and sometimes we say we walk more closely than at other times. But this is big picture fellowship. You know, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, our life is characterized by... we're deadened to sin. We're not even aware that we're so immersed in sin. Well, then how can we say that we're walking with the God of light? So we lie and don't practice the truth. So anyone who's teaching you that a system of knowing God that leaves you in the dark, that's a lie they're teaching to you. And that they may be self-deceived themselves, but ultimately it's a lie.
And then in verse 5, this is what you said earlier, this is the message we have heard from him proclaimed to you.
Yeah.
It's not saying, I heard it in a dream.
Yeah, yes, that's right.
The Spirit came upon
yeah. He's connecting it right back to everything he'd learned from Jesus and in the days of his flesh. Yeah. Now, verse 7 is the counterpoint. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship with one another might be, and I won't say this dogmatically, but it might be one another between me and God. We have this joyful union because of the light in which we live. And again, walking in the light, while we wish that all of us Christians were consistent, this is talking about big picture lifestyle. You know, Christians are people, categorically, we are people in the light. We've been enlightened. Paul will use that language often, you know, that we've been awakened to who God is and who Christ is and what sin is. And so if we walk in the light, and of course that's what God is, then we have fellowship with God. And we also have this awareness that our sin is cared for. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this is in contrast to the false teachers who didn't care anything about sin. Sin was not a concern for them. They were into this speculative, spirit-only kind of relationship with God where, you know, sin was there's an old issue. We don't need to be worried about things like that. And that leads you right into verse 8. Now here's the negative side. If we say we have no sin, like false teachers did, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, walking in the light means you have an awareness of the problem of sin and the provision that's been provided by God. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and now this is even more categorical than verse 8. You know, if we say verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, well, you know, I don't have any sin in my life right now. Verse 10 is even more ridiculous. If we say that we've never sinned, which again, some of these false teachers seem to have been saying, then we make him a liar. I mean, it's bad enough to tell lies. It's bad enough to be deceived. It's even worse to, in essence, say God's a liar, which that kind of teaching really does. So anyone who says these kinds of things is lying about God, is in essence saying God is a liar, and God's word is not in that kind of person. And again, this is directed at primarily the false teachers who have, at chapter 2 will tell us, had squirreled their way into the churches and then led a whole group of people out. Chapter 2, now, verses 1 to 17, is the next major section, which is about obeying God's commandments and overcoming evil. Obeying God's commandments. So the first two verses is about avoiding sin and claiming propitiation, that is, taking the righteousness that Christ has made available. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those also for those of the whole world. So his purpose is not just to say, hey, everything's forgiven, but also he wants to keep their consciences quickened to sin. We don't want to walk in sin. Yes, we have forgiveness, but that doesn't give us a blank check to go do whatever we want. We you know, need to live in righteousness. But if we do sin, and of course we will, the good news is that Jesus has paid a price for our sins, a price that is sufficient for not just you and your church and your region, but all around the world. Jesus has paid the price. Obedience, verses 3 to 6, is an indicator of knowing God. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Did you notice that in those four verses, the cyclical kind of by this we know, even within just a few verses, he loves to use this as almost like waves lapping up, you know, hitting you again and again with the same idea. Verses 7 to 11.
Even though he's may not be thinking, you know, in a more outline form like we're used to, he's really touching on some really, really important issues.
Yes, he is.
I mean, he's, yeah. This is massive truth that he's unveiling.
He's not a doddering old man, you know, who can't keep his mind straight at all, is he? So verses 7 to 11, he'll talk about how obedience is illustrated, among other ways, it's illustrated in loving others. Verse 7, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What do you think the, back in verse 7, I'm not writing a new commandment, it's an old commandment. What specifically might that be, do you think? Now he says, you know, it's the word that you've heard from the beginning. But what particularly might that be? What teaching of Jesus?
Loving.
Yes, yeah. Well, Jesus will say, I give you, my new commandment is that you love one another. Well, that was uttered, 60 years earlier? I mean, that was, and when these folks had come to the Lord, this is one of the foundational things they're taught, is that to know the Lord is to love him and to love one another. So I'm not going to, in one sense, I'm not giving you anything new. I'm reminding you what you were taught from the very beginning of your Christian experience, that a fundamental of the Christian experience is living in love towards those who know the Lord. Now, on the other hand, I am giving you a new commandment, and new here has the sense of refreshed. So there is this fresh reminder, in a sense. Love is a commandment, following the commandment of love is something that's ever new, never refreshing. You know, at least it's supposed to be. If it isn't, then there might be something deficient in the way we're practicing love. If you're in the Lord, then light is shining more and more and darkness is passing away. And if you live in the light, that means you're going to live in love. I think this is another indictment against the false teachers who were probably extremely judgmental and divisive. I mean, they created a schism already in the church. They didn't emphasize love. They emphasized self-actualization. And if you weren't on the same level of inside knowledge as they were, then you were lower level and put down and not regarded. And there was no brotherly treatment. of one another. So people who act this way, says in verse 11, the one who hates his brother, and I think he's speaking from the perspective of those who claim to be brothers. If someone, you know, hates someone who he claims to be his brother, then he's really in darkness. He doesn't know the Lord of light and love, and is blinded. Verses 12 to 14, we'll talk about different stages of the Christian life, and how that there is, even though we grow and, you know, we can't do everything at a young age in the Lord that we can do at an older age, it's possible to have a sense of victory and even, let's say, accomplishment, success, if you will, at every age of Christian experience. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Most commentators agree that he's the little children, young men, fathers, is not speaking about physical age, but he's speaking about spiritual development. There are some in the Lord who are new in the faith. They're little children. There are others who are fathers. They're mentoring others. They're leading others. And then there's young men who are kind of in the middle who are, you know, they're workhorses for the Lord, as it were. And each one of them he commends and encourages that they have power from God. They have cleansing, forgiveness, newness of life, victory over the devil. And some of the things he says about one group, he'll say about the next group the next time on. So at every level of progress, there's joy and there's a sense of satisfaction. This, again, contrasts with the false teachers who have this view that there's this super high level of knowledge that everyone needs to pierce up to get to this special gnosis, this mystical insight into the things of God. And if you're not up at that level, well, you're nothing. And we're not going to spend time with you. We're not going to love you. Who cares about you until you get up to this upper level? So John is saying, no, it doesn't matter what stage of Christian experience you're at. You have the blessings of God upon you as you grow more and more in the things of the Lord. Now we come to verses 15 to 17, where he speaks about how we have victory over the soon passing world. 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I've talked before about how the false teachers, who, while they claimed to be very spiritual, were actually very fleshly. Because they had made this separation in their thinking that all that mattered was the spirit. As long as your spirit interacts with God's spirit on this high mystical plane, that's all that matters. And so you can do with your body what you want. You have physical desires you want to satisfy, that's fine. And that's just reeks of the world, doesn't it? I mean, it's a worldly kind of religious viewpoint that gives rein to the lusts of the flesh like that. So don't get caught up in loving the world, even if people give you religious excuses to do it. If you love the world, then the love of the Father, and that could mean one of two things, that the love of the Father is not in him. It could mean that they don't love the Father like they claim. That's probably a good understand. The other option could be they're not experiencing God's love in their own heart. But the phrase love of God, love of the Father, is ambiguous. You know, it could mean my love for God or God's love for me. You kind of have to tease out from the context. I think in this context where people are making claims of knowing God, loving God, that it probably means that, you know, if your love is set on the world, it can't be set on God at the same time. And all of the stuff that the world system is hankering after, all the satisfaction, all of the pride, the ego, none of that came from God. I mean, God made the world, but he didn't make that world. This is world in a different sense. And all of this human system of carnality is on its way out. That's not going to last. The thing that will last is, well, those who do the will of God, they live forever. Verses 18 to 27, another little subsection here, avoiding the Antichrist's errors. And here's the first spot where he specifically mentions the false teachers. And he'll do this throughout the book. So this is where we start to see that this is what's driving this whole letter. These group of false teachers who've come about. And the first thing he does in verses 18 to 21 is explain the recent schism that they had. The recent schism explained as the work of antichrists. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. All right, so there it's quite clear. You know, we're in the last days. The prophets and the apostles had said that, you know, before the coming of Christ again, that there would be the spirit of Antichrist. There is one great Antichrist who will come to try to lead the world fully away from the things of God. But even before he comes, there is little Antichrists who are teaching things and promoting things completely contrary to Christ. And they're out in the world. In fact, verse 19 implies they're not only out in the world, they're out in the churches. They've gotten themselves into churches. And this segment of them had come into churches, maybe gotten into positions of leadership, we don't know, but they certainly had gained a following. They'd agitated, separated, schismed the church, and then led a whole bunch of people out into non-churches, into some other religious kind of gathering. And John says, now look, they were with us and they left, but the fact that they left proved that they really didn't belong to us. I mean, they were not of the light. They were not of the Lord. They don't have the word of the Lord. But this is not an explanation of every church split, by the way, I should say. You know, their churches split for all kinds of reasons, and oftentimes they're silly. And there's always some kind of carnality involved, one side or the other, or both sides. But this is a very pure kind of light versus darkness kind of thing. And these guys went out, and people went out with them, and that just proved of what they were, that even the ones who followed them were not really of the light. If they were of the light, if they really knew the Lord, they wouldn't have done all this. But it's, you know, in a way, it's a mercy. Now we see things more clearly. You know, who's who and what's what. But you, now here, you're left in the shambles of all of this, the mess that's left after people have left. But you have the light of the Lord. You have an anointing from the Lord. Let's see, verses 20 to 21. You have anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In other words, the Spirit of God has anointed all of you with the knowledge of the Lord. You don't need some outside teacher with some claims about super mystical knowledge to help you know the Lord. You have what you need to know the Lord. And all of you know it, whether you're little children, or young men, or fathers. The Spirit of God is with each of you. And I'm not writing this letter to you, verse 21, because you don't know the truth. You know, I'm not worried that you're walking in darkness. I'm writing to encourage you that you do know the truth and not to doubt the things that have been passed down to you from the very beginning. Verses 22 to 24 talk about the pseudo-spiritual denial of Christ, that there are people who sound spiritual, but really they're not, and what they do in their spirituality is deny the Lord. Verses 22 to 24. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which he heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This seems to reflect some of the false teaching that, you know, they were interested in knowing God, these false teachers, but Christ, not so much. Christ wasn't central to knowing God. Christ was maybe a way. He was one who showed us the things of God, but God himself is a spirit, and we need a spirit, you know, all that kind of gobbledygook. So if you deny that Christ is the only way to know the Father, then you don't know the Father either. And I think this again reflects some of the falsehood that the false teachers were presenting. And then the last two verses of the chapter talk about the true spiritual insight of believers, verses 25 to 27. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So here's that notion again about every believer has the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which means that every believer has the ability to know God. They've been enlightened, they've been designated as knowers of God. You don't need a guru to come in to tell you how to really know God. Now, it doesn't mean, when he says you don't need anyone to teach you, it doesn't mean by that, and this, unfortunately, this is the way this gets misinterpreted when it's taken out of context. It's taken to mean you don't ever need to read a commentary, or the worst case is you don't need a pastor or Bible teachers, because this says you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, obviously John is teaching them when he writes the letter, so it can't be talking about that kind of, you know, you don't need anyone to teach you. It's, again, in the context of these so-called high-powered, super pseudo-spiritual false teachers who claim to have this ascended knowledge of God. You don't need that. You've heard from the beginning how the Lord has made himself known in Jesus. You have trusted in him. Let's abide in that. This is the anointing of God is on you to know the Lord, and you don't need some extra experience to usher you into a higher level of knowledge. And that, I think, it would have been a better spot to break the chapter, but, you know, no one agrees with anyone, so. And I think we'll stop here, and then the next major section, as I see it, starts there in verse 28. And we might continue this tonight. We'll see how my afternoon goes. The things I need to do. So. All right. Any questions or comments before? Yes, Carla.
Well, I don't know if this is my topic. But it seems like 20 years ago, things were so bad in the world. And, you know, oh, gosh, I wonder if there's anything in the times that talks. But lately, it seems I hear certain pastors actually call out false teachers, you know, by name. Mm.
It kind of depends on the circles, the Christian circles you grew up in. The circles I grew up in, that happened all the time. You know,
oh, okay.
You know, so yeah. It just kind of depends on environment which you're in.
That's kind of neat.
Yeah. So it's interesting. Now, John never names anybody, but I think it's because the readers knew exactly who he was talking about. There wasn't any need to. I mean, it was all their wounds are fresh. Their churches have been split. You know. Whereas Paul, on occasion, writing to the same church, to Ephesus, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and about two decades earlier, names false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, who had done, and you know, the Lord will reward them according to their deeds. I mean, he's pretty strident. But usually, when false teachers are discussed, the readers already know exactly who they are. So, yeah. The sad thing about contemporary Christian churches, people are so undiscerning that they can't, you know, they listen to a Christian radio broadcast that they think is good. Oh, that sounds good. And then they listen to this. Oh, that's good. I think, what was it? I visited an elderly woman many, many years ago back in South Carolina. Her home was almost like a museum to every religious broadcast you can imagine. I mean, from the extreme Word of Faith charismatic teachers to Jehovah's Witnesses to, I mean, Armstrongism, you know, the Worldwide Church of God. Everything had a plaque, and she'd been donating money to everybody. And she, you know, seemed to have a simple faith in the Lord Jesus, but had never really trained her mind to think critically about things like that. So it's kind of a sad
thing. Covering all the bases.
It may be. Yeah, that would be the worst case scenario, I think.
I like 1 John, especially the whole book of 1 and 3 John, because of the word can, the no.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We have assurance.
Yes.
I marked all those words in my Bible.
Yes.
You can be sure of this and this.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
And these false teachers were spreading all kinds of doubt. You don't really know God, because you haven't ascended to this higher level. So, isn't it wonderful? Yeah, so it's this simple truth that keeps reiterating, yes, you do know the Lord, and you can know that you know the Lord. It is interesting reading this and thinking about the original context. It explains certain things, that little phrases. Well, you know, why did John say that? You know, and when you think about these antichrists who'd come into the church and surged out, then it kind of creates a nice frame to hang our understanding of things. Well, these are good things. We'll do more next time. Let's have prayer together. Our great God, thank you for making yourself known to us in Jesus. Thank you for the anointing that is upon us, that we may know you and know that we know you and have this assurance of everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship with you. And our fellowship is with one another because we are bound together in you. So, Lord, may we enjoy this day of being together, of centering our thoughts around your word. And may we walk consistently in the light which has shined so brightly over us in the Lord Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen.